Today we're going to be studying the first nine verses of Exodus chapter 6. The title of our lesson, I did remember to title the lesson today, is Promise of Redemption. You may recall that last week we had a lesson in which there were a great number of confrontations. Moses, in round one, has come in and confronted Pharaoh. Pharaoh responded by confronting Moses. Pharaoh then confronted the taskmasters who confronted the people. The foremen, who were then beaten, confronted Pharaoh. Pharaoh then confronted the foreman. The foreman confronted Moses. And Moses then turned to God and, in effect, confronted God. So last week was a story about confrontations. Today the story is about the promise of redemption. And we're going to begin with our scripture reading, which today we will begin with verse 22 of chapter 5. We'll read through verse 9 of chapter 6, and then we will take a look at the nine verses that are in chapter 6 of Exodus. So beginning with verse 22 of chapter 5. Then Moses returned to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, why have you brought harm on these people? Why did you even send me here? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done harm to this people, and you've not delivered your people at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of the land. Now that's an interesting verse because it is in effect the positive presentation of what he's already said in chapter 3, verse 19. There he said, But I know the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except by compulsion. That's the negative. The positive is in verse 1 here. Now that compulsion is going to come and he will let you go. Verse 2. God spoke yet further to Moses and he said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. The land which in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I've remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I'll also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be to you for a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'll bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'll give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel. But they didn't listen to Moses on account of their despondency and the cruel bondage. There's a big difference in reading about something and living that thing. When we read about the Exodus, we know how the story ends. I know how the story ends because last night, for about the 10th time, I watched the movie. So, we're going to do a little hand thing here. Who watched the Ten Commandments last night? Okay, hands everywhere. We know how the story ends. We know that God's going to deliver his people from Egypt. He's going to bring plagues on the Egyptians. The pride of Pharaoh, at least temporarily, will be destroyed. It'll rear its head again. God's going to take his people out of Egypt. We know about the Red Sea. We know about the cloud. We know about the fire. But would we feel differently if we were living the Exodus? What if you were an Israelite slave with a family? Would that be different than reading this story many years later? What if you were a mother with kids and your husband worked on the chain gang? You never knew at the end of the day whether he would come home. What if you were in constant threat of being beaten or maybe even executed at the whim of a hardened taskmaster? Would that be different than reading this story in the 21st century? And what if a man named Moses had come to town and stirred up the Egyptians, making a situation which was already almost intolerable, even worse? Can you put yourself in the position for just a moment of an enslaved Israelite? When my son was 2 or maybe 3, he had to have some very minor ear surgery. So Linda and I took him up to the hospital early one morning. And I was pretty sure everything was going to be okay, but that was one of those things where I didn't know the end of the story yet. The procedure hadn't taken place. And they came and got him, take him to the operating room, and here came the staff, and they were pulling this little red wagon. It had blankets in it. And they took him off to the operating room in a little red wagon. Now, it's hard enough to take your son up and put him through something like that, but it's really difficult to see him going down the hall and turning around and waving at you as he goes into surgery. I was pretty sure everything was going to be okay, but I felt a lot better when it was over. So if you were here last Sunday, you know that we talked about round one. We talked about all those confrontations that I mentioned a few moments ago. Moses has been commissioned by God to go to the king of Egypt and demand that he allow the Israelites to leave their work, go out into the desert, and worship the Lord. And I want to remind you that God had already told Moses something. He had said to him, you're going to go in and you're going to make this demand to Pharaoh, but guess what? He's not going to do it. He's not going to let the people go except under compulsion. So as you read this, the question comes to your mind, well, maybe Moses should have warned the people. I'm going to go in and I'm going to make this demand, but don't expect too much immediately, because there are some things that are going to have to happen before God lets us go. Maybe he said that. I don't know. Maybe the people just didn't listen. Whatever the case was, things are getting worse for Israel. They're not getting better. People are distraught. They're distraught because they're still being detained. Pharaoh's increased their workload. He has begun to beat those who are their taskmasters. Israel was in a bad situation before Moses came to town. Now he's here and things are worse. So from their perspective, a human perspective, conditions were better before Moses arrived. Remember that old adage, with a friend like you, who needs an enemy? That has to be how they felt about Moses. And what makes it worse is Moses felt the same way. He felt the same way they did. He's been told by the people, Moses, this is your fault. And so Moses has then turned, and he's reflected that complaint back to God, and he said, God, this is your fault. After this series of confrontations, he's dejected. He returns to the Lord with his complaint, which we just read at the end of chapter 5. And he says, why have you brought me here? Ever since I went to Pharaoh, things have just gotten worse. And as for you, well, you haven't done anything. It's pretty harsh language. What will God do? Will he dispose of this immature leader and find someone else? If we want to think about this in terms that we understand today, it looks like God has a personnel problem. His leader's discouraged. He's not at all optimistic about the mission that he's on. So God's got to somehow correct this. He needs to encourage his servant. And that's exactly what he does. He doesn't rebuke Moses. Now, I would have expected a rebuke. When you go to God and you say, this is your fault, and you, as for you, you've done nothing, I would expect a rebuke. But that's not what happens. God comforts him, and he encourages him. The interesting thing is, how does he do it? Well, obviously Moses has a lot to learn. The people have a lot to learn. God has a challenge ahead of him to try to correct all of this. But because Moses is the leader, that's where God is going to begin. So let's think about the exegesis now of our text, beginning with verse 1. Here we read, then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. Now, this is one of the keys to understanding some very difficult verses, which we're going to look at in a moment. Now you're about to see. That's a key. There are two operative terms here. One is in verse 1, now you are about to see. The other one is in verse 7, so that you will know that I am the Lord your God. God is saying here in this text to Moses, now you're going to see, now you're going to know. What that means is we are moving from a realm of promise to a realm of fulfillment. This is extremely important as a background to understand what's coming. God is about to do something that Israel can see and from which they will know that Yahweh is their God. What he's going to do will be tangible, it will be observable, it will be actual, and it will be historical. That's what I want you to remember right now. God is going to do something. He's going to bring compulsion against the king of Egypt. Now, verses 2 and 3 are difficult verses, and before we begin to look at the theology of these verses, I want to take just a minute and address a problem you may have noticed. I deliberately didn't read this in a way that would have made it more obvious. But I want to take a moment and talk about the divine names that are used in verses 2 and verses 3. This is just a little bit of background. In verse 2 we have two divine names. We have the name that is translated in your Bible, God, which is the Hebrew word Elohim. When the word Elohim is used, it's a very general term for God that has an emphasis on his power. It's an emphasis on God's omnipotence. It's the word that's used of God in the creation. By the power of his word, he brings the world into existence. So when we see the word Elohim, it is a focus on the power of God. Also in verse 2, we have God, or Elohim, spoke further to Moses, and he said to him, I am the Lord. There in your Bibles, you're seeing the word Lord, all in uppercase letters. The Hebrew word that stands behind that term Lord is the word Yahweh. Several weeks ago, we talked about this in more or less for the whole hour. And I told you that there are four Hebrew consonants, which are known as the tetragrammaton, which is just a long word that means a word with four letters. It's the four consonants, YHWH, pronounced Yahweh. And we've known that up until now as God's covenant name. So that's used in verse 2. Elohim, God in his powerful nature, spoke further to Moses, and he said to him, I am the Lord. Now comes the interesting verse. Verse 3, there are two words for God. It begins by saying, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. The divine name that's translated God Almighty is the word El Shaddai. It's a word that we saw frequently in the book of Genesis. If you want to understand in its simplest form what that word means, it is a word that expresses the sufficiency of God up against the insufficiency of man. When man finds himself in a situation where he cannot find a solution, God in his character as El Shaddai is sufficient. It was used in the context of the birth of Isaac when Abraham was 99 years old and Sarah was 90. This is an impossible situation, but El Shaddai is sufficient in that set of circumstances. So, here he says, let's read what this says. I'm going to read it to you now with this in mind. Verse 2, Elohim spoke further to Moses, and he said to him, I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Anyone see a problem? Maybe it's just me. Problem is, it says, by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to the patriarchs, and yet the term Yahweh is used 165 times in the book of Genesis. Now do you see the problem? Let's think about one occurrence of it in Genesis, Genesis 15:6. That's the verse that says, and Abraham believed in Yahweh, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Now that's a pretty significant verse in the Old Testament. How do we square this theologically foundational verse with Exodus 6:3, which seems to say Abraham didn't know the name Yahweh. How did Abraham put his faith in Yahweh if he didn't know the name Yahweh, if God had not revealed himself to Abraham by that name? This is a primary passage that is used by critics of the Old Testament to argue that the Old Testament is a collection of divergent sources that were edited together at a late date by a group of editors. Here's how the critic would answer the question. The author of Exodus 6:3 didn't know about Genesis 15:6. That would be his answer. He would say that the author only knew about El Shaddai. He didn't know about Yahweh. He would appeal to Genesis 17:2 and following, where El Shaddai is prominently used as the name for God. So you might ask, well, how would he explain Genesis 17:1, which reads, Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said, I am El Shaddai. Well, he would say, that's a gloss, an editorial gloss that's used to cover the pasting and cutting that the editor did to try to glue these divergent sources together. Now, it is not my purpose in this class, nor has it ever been, to try to resolve every critical question that comes up about Old Testament authorship. If we did, we would never get to anything important. But this is pretty blatant, and it's something I feel like I need to address. So I want to start by asking a rhetorical question. What's the Bible trying to say in Exodus chapter 6? Is it revealing to the reader a moniker, a label that the Israelites are to use when they call on God? Or is it telling us something about God's nature? You see, in our language and culture, we don't put a lot of stock in names. Obviously, my parents didn't. Who names your kid Rocky? Now, the perpetrator of this is sitting in the room 10 feet in front of me. If any of you would like to take a stab at trying to figure out why I'm named Rocky, please go ahead. I've tried for a number of years, and I have no good explanation. To us, a name is a label. It's the way we identify someone in a crowd. It's a way to call roll. Just a label. Is that what we have here? Is God revealing a label to Moses and the sons of Israel? Is he telling us something about God? If by the phrase, I am Yahweh, God intended to reveal to Moses a heretofore unknown name, a label. A little bit of Hebrew here. You wouldn't say, I am Yahweh. That's not how you would say it in Hebrew. You would say, my name is Yahweh. Those two phrases, which don't sound that different in English, are very different in Hebrew. The phrase, I am Yahweh, particularly following on the heels of Exodus 3, where we spent so much time talking about this name, is a declarative statement about God's nature, not the revelation of a label. In the ancient Near East, a person's name was not a label for identification. It was an expression of the essential nature of that person. When Adam named the animals in Genesis 2, he did so based on what he knew about each species. When people in the Old Testament and the New Testament came into a new nature or something significant happened in their lives, many times their name was changed to reflect that change in their person, in their character, in who they were. So to know someone's name meant more than knowing what to call him in a crowd. It meant possessing an intimate knowledge of the character of that person. So the first point is this. These verses are not by any stretch of the imagination trying to say that the patriarchs had no knowledge of the word Yahweh. Rather, it is God's revelation to the children of Israel and certainly to Pharaoh that there's going to be additional meaning associated with the name Yahweh, a meaning and sense that was not understood prior to what's about to happen here. Now, it's interesting, in Orthodox Judaism, when they are reading the Old Testament, they come to that word Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, those four consonants. They envision it in their minds, but they speak one of two things. Adonai, which is Lord with lowercase letters, it kind of means sir. Or they may say Hashem. Hashem means the name. So in Orthodox Judaism, it's not uncommon for them to refer to God as Hashem, the name. What I want to do is paraphrase these pertinent verses. And before I do it, I want to point out and I want you to remember that what I'm about to say is prefaced in verse 1 by God saying, "You will see," and it's the bookend to that is in verse 7, "so that you will know that I am the Lord." So let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 reads, "God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord.'" Here's the paraphrase. "Moses, let me tell you something new about my Yahweh character, something neither you nor your fathers knew about me." Let me say that again. "Let me tell you something new about my Yahweh character, something that was not known prior to now." Verse 3 says, "And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them." Here's the paraphrase. "I made myself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in my El Shaddai character. But in the fullness of my Yahweh character, I did not make myself known to them." The way the Hebrew verbs are written should be translated, "I made myself known," not "I appeared." They are what is known as reflexive. For Troy, they're in the Niphel stem. From a theological point of view, this is one more step in God's progressive revelation of Himself to His people. Now, regarding verses 1 and 7, let me kind of paraphrase those. "But now you, sons of Israel, and especially Pharaoh, will see what I'm about to do. And when I'm finished, you will know and understand my Yahweh character in a way that until now was not possible, because I had not revealed it." Okay? So let's think about this one more time. God has said, "I'm going to do something, I'm going to act, and you're going to see." And then He's going to say, "When I've done it, then you're going to know." So He says, "Let me tell you something new about my Yahweh character, something I haven't revealed yet to the ancestors, to the patriarchs. I made myself known to them in my El Shaddai character, but in the fullness of my Yahweh character, who I am in that fullness, I didn't reveal that to them. I didn't make myself known to them in that way. But now, you're going to see and you're going to know that I am Yahweh. You're going to understand in a fuller way what that means." So, once again, the name of God, Yahweh, becomes the starting point, which through progressive revelation allows us to begin to understand the full nature of the covenant God of Israel. If you think about the name Yahweh as being a way of God saying to His people, "Here's who I am," it's a matter of progressive revelation. I'm going to give you a certain amount of information. Abraham, for example, knew that Yahweh meant that it was God's covenant name, that it was the name by which God relates to people, to His people. But he didn't understand it in its fullness. So, yes, it's a starting point. It's the beginning of a revelatory process that occurs. And a big piece of that process is about to occur right here in the book of Exodus. Now, I want you to notice something else here that supports the idea that God is not revealing His moniker, His label, His name for the first time to His people. I want you to notice that He says the phrase, "I am Yahweh," four times. He says it in verse 6, or verse 2, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. Now, if God were revealing a name to Moses in the sense of a label, think He would repeat it four times? I don't want to be trite, but I've known Linda 45 years. To my knowledge, she has told me her name one time. She walked up to me and she said, "I understand you drive a GTO. My name is Linda Higgins and I don't have a ride home." That's how I met my wife. She told me her name one time. Not four times, one time. That was enough. Now, on the other hand, I've been married to her almost 43 years. And I can tell you that I know her in a way that I could never know someone just by knowing what label they go by, what name they go by. I know her because I know her. That's the way Israel is about to get to know Yahweh. After the Exodus, after what God does, after his acts, they're going to know Yahweh in a way that they have not known him in the past. This is what we mean by progressive revelation. Now, in keeping with this theme of names, and I know we talked about this a few weeks ago, I just want to spend a moment kind of touching on a couple of things that we looked at in chapter 3, because I know there are some here today who were not here then, and I want to do this as a matter of background so that you can see what is it that God has already revealed about his name to Moses and what is going to be new. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, God revealed his name to Moses. And in doing so, he revealed a lot about his essential nature to Moses. And in a fundamental way, we learn a lot about who God is when we studied those passages back in chapter 3. We learned, for example, that implicit to the name Yahweh is the revelation that God is a personal God. He's not like the gods of Egypt, which though they are portrayed as men or sometimes beasts, they're really personifications of nature. The gods of Egypt were not gods who were personal gods with whom a man can have a relationship. The god of the Nile, the god Hapi, you don't have a relationship with the Nile River. But it's personified in their literature as a god. In contrast to that, the God of Abraham, whose name is Yahweh, is a God who knows his people, who enters into relationships with them and establishes covenants with them. He's the God who imparted some of himself to man at creation so that man would have the ability to know and worship and have fellowship with his Creator. We learned that intrinsic to the name Yahweh is the declaration of God's self-existence. That you may remember, what does Yahweh mean? If you translate the word, it means he is. It's a declaration of self-existence. It means that God is the source of his own existence. Therefore, he depends on no one but himself for who he is. And because he is the source of his own existence, God is eternal. God has no beginning, he has no ending, he simply is. That's what his name means. Because he's eternal, he's immutable. He doesn't change because he has no need to change. He is who he is. If by definition God is perfect, then how can God change without diminishing his person? He can't. If he's eternal and he's perfect, he's immutable. If he's self-sufficient, if he has no need to look outside himself for who he is, then he's sovereign. He has no need to look outside himself for power or for authority. So we have these wonderful, albeit somewhat esoteric, understanding here of what the word Yahweh means and something about the character of the God whose name is Yahweh. What we're about to see now is that there are going to be attributes to his name that the patriarchs did not see, did not know, and did not experience. Israel is going to learn what it means experientially when Yahweh remembers his covenant and when he takes note of the cries of his people. Yahweh is about to take on a very practical and a very active role that Abraham never saw. He's going to deliver Israel, and he's going to judge Egypt. So Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh? I don't know Yahweh. And I won't let Israel go. I don't know Yahweh." He will know Yahweh. He will know him in a way he doesn't anticipate. Here's an interesting thing that's worth remembering. Talking about God's name. God's name is very important to God. Therefore, it should be important to us. It's the third commandment. Do not take the name of your Lord, the Lord thy God, in vain. Do not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. This means we should not treat God's name as trivial. It's not subject matter for bumper stickers. Furthermore, God has a responsibility to himself regarding his own name. You ever thought about that? God has a responsibility to himself regarding his own name. One of his responsibilities is to protect the reputation of his name. Usually, when God says, "You've been a reproach to my name," that's followed by judgment. Reproach to God's name is no different from reproach to God's person, to his character, to who he is. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 20, don't turn there, I'm going to reference a couple of things, but this idea of God's responsibility to himself regarding his own name is expressed very well in Ezekiel chapter 20. You can read that at your leisure. The prophet Ezekiel is a contemporary of Jeremiah. His ministry was to the Jews near the time of the exile, so he chronologically is about 900 years after the book of Exodus, after Moses, after these events that we're talking about here. Obviously, if Israel is going under exile, they're under divine judgment, they're under discipline, and the nation is about to be overrun by Babylonians. So there's this rather extended section in Ezekiel where he's describing the unfaithfulness of God's people and yet the certainty of restoration. And throughout this passage, he reminds his readers of his relationship to Israel under the covenant, and he continues to repeat the phrase, "I am Yahweh," the same phrase that's repeated four times in Exodus chapter 6. For example, in verse 5 of Ezekiel 20, he says, I made myself known to them in Egypt when I swore to them, saying, "I am Yahweh your God." Does that sound familiar? It should. Verse 7 of Ezekiel 20, "I said to them, cast away the idols of Egypt, for I am Yahweh your God." Verse 8, "When Israel rebelled against me," which I presume was the golden calf incident that some of us saw so well depicted last night on television, "when Israel rebelled against me, I resolved to pour out my wrath on them for the sake of my name." And without belaboring this too much further, let me read you two verses out of Ezekiel 20, verse 9. "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I caused them to go forth from the land of Egypt, and I brought them into the wilderness." We don't have time to analyze all of Ezekiel 20, but I want to point out a couple of things. 10 times in Ezekiel 20, God says, "I am Yahweh." There are 4 times he says, "I acted for the sake of my name." Now, clearly, Ezekiel's not making the point here that God's trying to introduce himself for the first time to a new group of people. What Ezekiel writes is dependent upon Exodus 6. There's no question about it. And what he's doing here is he is extolling certain personal attributes that have to do with God's person, his deliverance of Israel, and his judgment of Egypt. First thing I want you to notice about what Ezekiel said is that God acted. He says, "I acted for the sake of my name." God acted. This is part of the new thing we're learning about the name Yahweh. It's not just some esoteric concept about existence. It is the name of a God who acts on behalf of His people. Now, we also learn that His acting on behalf of His people was really for His own namesake. God has promised certain things under the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and being true to His name, He's bound to keep those promises. So this is all covenant related. The Exodus was the single most significant event in the Old Testament that attests to the veracity of the Word of God and the covenant promises. If you want to look at an event, something tangible, that speaks to God's truthfulness, to the certainty of His Word, under the covenant with Abraham, look to the Exodus. Back in Exodus 6, verse 4, God says, "I have a covenant with Israel." Then in verse 5, He says, "I have remembered My covenant with Israel." And you will recall, and we said this throughout our study of Genesis, when you see the term remembered, Zakar in Hebrew, it doesn't mean that you brought something into recollection. It means that you are acting on behalf of something. So when God remembers His covenant, He is saying, "I am getting ready to do something in history pertaining to the covenant that is visible, that will affect humanity." And then verse 8 of chapter 6, God specifically refers to the land promised to Abraham. Again, this is covenant language. He's saying, "I'm giving this land to you," that is, to the descendants of Abraham. And then in verse 7 of chapter 6, God explains the essence of the covenant relationship. Listen to what He says. This is the essence of His covenant. "You will be to Me a people, and I will be to you a God." And if we reference back just one more minute to Ezekiel, the Exodus was a revelation of who God is. He says, "I made Myself known," now listen to this, "by bringing them out." It's through an act. "I made Myself known by bringing them out of Egypt." The Exodus was a revelation of who God is. I God, am Myself known based on what I did at the Exodus. I really want to conclude with a couple of comments. One is of a fairly practical nature, and the other one is of theological importance. The practical observation is this: it's a lesson if we're wise enough to receive it, and I think it's particularly appropriate for Christian leaders. And it has to do with timing. The revelation that's given to Moses here, this additional information about God's name and thus about His person, is given to Moses at a time when he's very discouraged. In fact, he's complaining to God, "God, this is Your fault. You've done nothing." How does God deal with that personnel problem? Well, He deals with it by taking His word and revealing something about Himself to Moses at a time when Moses is discouraged. The situation in Egypt is dire, and it's getting worse. Pharaoh has dismissed Moses. He's threatened the Israelites. The Israelites are rebelling against Moses, and they're losing hope. What had already been a bad situation is worse. Moses himself has resurrected every doubt that he ever had about his own abilities and about the legitimacy of this mission. Moses, their leader, is operating from human viewpoint. Think about this. Moses' perspective is on the disastrous outcome of his encounter with Pharaoh, not on the character of the God who called him. That's a classic example of human viewpoint. Focus on the problem. Ignore the God who is sovereign. The most vital lesson that Moses was given at Mount Horeb, he's paying no attention to. That was the lesson where God said, "I'll be with you. I'll be with you despite the decision Pharaoh's going to make when you first go to him." So this is the time in the midst of despair when God gives this revelation of His word to Moses. God must consider His word central in delivering his people from discouragement. Moses needs encouragement, and he finds it in the Word of God. If you have an opportunity to encourage a friend who's in trouble, who's in difficulty, your encouragement needs to be grounded in biblical truth, or it won't have any lasting effect. The knowledge that your Heavenly Father is eternal, immutable, sovereign, always truthful, a keeper of promises, and a God who acts on behalf of his people can sustain you in difficulty. There's a theological observation I want to make. There's a reference in Luke, which is interesting. It's over in the ninth chapter. If you don't mind, I'm just going to read a few verses, beginning with verse 28. It's the account of the Transfiguration. Some 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took Peter and John and James, and he went up to the mountain to pray. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. Behold, the two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. The verses I'm interested in are verses 30 and 31. And behold, two men were talking to Jesus, one of whom was Moses. It says that who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure. Guess what the Greek word is that's used for departure? It's exodus. This is not an accident. The presence of Moses at Jesus' transfiguration, this very man who led old covenant Israel out of Egypt, isn't a coincidence. Yet, it will be Christ who brings about the final redemption of his people. It may well be that the theological reason for Moses' failure, the failure that resulted in his not being allowed to enter the promised land, may well be so that we'll understand that Moses was not the final redeemer. But at the Transfiguration, where is Moses? He's in the promised land. He's there because a greater act of redemption than the Exodus is about to take place in Jerusalem. The lesson title is The Promise of Redemption. In the Old Testament, when Scripture draws our attention to the saving power of God, that is, to the redemption by God of his people, our attention will always be drawn by Scripture to the Exodus, because it was by that mighty act that God brought Israel out of Egypt to liberty and redeemed his people. Back in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, God said to Moses, "I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the land of Egypt, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." But in the New Testament, when God calls our attention to the redemption of his people, he doesn't call our attention to the Exodus. He calls our attention to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Exodus and the resurrection parallel each other in redemptive history. It's no accident that the crucifixion occurred in conjunction with the Jewish Passover, the memorial to the Exodus. So in a sense, the Exodus prefigures the resurrection, which we celebrate and memorialize this time every year. The Old Testament, though it has multiple examples of grace and redemption, can only leave men expectant, never satisfied. Because the Old Testament points forward to something greater. It's never an end unto itself. The Old Testament predicts a pattern. The New Testament proclaims fulfillment. The Exodus was tangible, observable, actual, and historical. It was an act that was performed by the outstretched hand of God so that Israel could see and know. but it pales in significance to the resurrection, which was preceded by the outstretched hands of Jesus Christ on the cross, and was also tangible and observable and actual and historical. Like the Exodus, the resurrection was an act performed by the mighty hand of God so that the world could see and the world could know that the redemptive work of Christ was complete and sufficient. The resurrection is God's seal of approval, His agreement that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient and final. The Exodus is memorialized by the Passover celebration. The completion of God's redemptive work through our Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, is sealed by the resurrection. So, what is happening here in Exodus 6 is like so much in the Old Testament. It is preparing us for what God will do ultimately and finally to bring about the redemption of His people. And it's a beautiful connection if you see it. And I hope that it's something that'll stay with you and make the Old Testament more meaningful to you in the future. Any questions today?